I want to have your attention, if you will, to the Word of God this morning, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to pick up on our study of the Antichrist this morning. If you haven't already been aware of this, I want to make just another quick announcement. We are doing our best to make the notes available on the website. Also, if you are a note taker and studious in that way, and you want to kind of be freed up on a Sunday morning, not to be worried about whether I get the verses down or the passages down, you can go on the website and print those off for yourself or look at them even on your electronic device that you may have with you. But the passage I'd like to consider this morning, just as a starting point, is found over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we are addressing this topic found in the Word of God called the Antichrist. It is part of a series of studies that we've looked at in the last few months now about the return of Jesus Christ, which I consider to be extraordinarily important for us to understand, something that we should all be prepared for as we think about the return of Jesus. This passage is one that the Apostle Paul addresses because he's talking to the church at Thessalonica that was by nature a second coming church. They were looking forward to and anticipating the return of Christ, so much so in the first letter he had to address some of the Thessalonian Christians because they had quit their jobs and basically had got up on the rooftops with their pajamas and waited on the return of Christ. Well, they were corrected by Paul and said, you need to be about doing the work of the Lord and be busy when he returns, as we read a passage earlier in Matthew chapter 24 tells us. But also, there were other things being circulated in those days. There were those that were saying that Jesus Christ had already come. The Thessalonian Christians, like many of the churches in that area, were under persecution. So some were being told that the return of Christ had already come and they were left behind, or even the day of the Lord was coming and they were going to be persecuted. And so Paul had to write a corrective letter in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians to address this very issue. Let me read what it says and set the setting for us this morning as we consider the topic of the Antichrist. Verse 1 says, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled by either spirit or word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of the Lord had already come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the workings of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this reason, God will send them a strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." This is a passage that it gives us acquaintance with someone the Bible talks about and calls the Antichrist. The Antichrist is going to be one of the most fiendish, wicked, powerfully destructive humans that will ever walk the earth. This man the Bible predicts will come. He's the culmination of all who hate God. He's the culmination of all who hate Jesus Christ. In combination, he really is the combination of all satanic prophets. He is hypocritical liars wrapped up in one. The Antichrist is called in a number of passages different names. For instance, in this passage, he's called the man of sin. He's called the son of perdition or destruction. He's called the lawless one. In Revelation chapter 13, he's called the beast. In Daniel, he's called the little horn. And Jesus and Christ himself talked about the one who would make abomination and desolation in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. This person is a singular person, a real person. Someone that is coming, the Bible says, in the future to rule the world. But with that said, the Bible also says that there is the spirit of Antichrist in the world. And what is meant by that is this, is that if there is someone or something that attempts to thwart the cause of Christ or to go against Jesus or to work against Jesus or his ministry or the gospel, that is the spirit of the Antichrist. And the Bible says that that spirit is at work already in the world. But there's coming a final culmination of that spirit of Antichrist in a person that we identify in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and following as the man of sin or the lawless one. But just for a moment, let me have you take your attention over to 1 John chapter 2. I'll show you some passages that address this spirit of Antichrist. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18, John the Apostle writes these words. This is 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Little children, he says, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. He's talking about the individual, the person of the Antichrist then. But then he goes on and says in verse 18, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. In other words, there are going to be multiple expressions of the Antichrist in the spirit of Antichrist. Throughout the history, and you can go back and read it for yourself, you will find that there have been many attempts to thwart the plan of God, to go against Jesus. In false teaching and in false prophets and false religion, there have been those that have been in the spirit of Antichrist. But John says that we know there's a singular person coming called the Antichrist, and we also know that there have been those who have come in the spirit of Antichrist and even are around even now. In chapter 2 and verse 22, the same chapter, we identify who it is or who or what kind of characteristic is that makes up the Antichrist. In verse 22, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. In other words, if you are Antichrist or in the spirit of Antichrist, then you deny the Messiahship of Jesus, you deny that Jesus Christ is God, and you deny that Jesus is the Son of the living God. That is the spirit of Antichrist. Another passage is found over in 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 2 and 3, it says this. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. So in other words, the ones who accept and believe that Jesus came incarnate in the flesh as God in the flesh, they are of God. But then in verse 3 it says, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. Now, why do I bring that up? Because that is, as indicated in this text, the spirit of Antichrist. And that has been around for some time. Those that deny the incarnate Jesus Christ, those that deny his deity, those that deny that he is the Son of the living God, are denying Jesus and are opposed to Jesus and work against him and the gospel, and they are part of Antichrist's spirit. But that's not what we're talking about this morning. We're not talking about the prevalence of that kind of spirit that is in the world that works against the gospel. We're not talking about that kind of spirit that works against the gospel and is opposed to Jesus Christ and false religion, even though that is prevalent. We are talking about an individual, a single person that will come on the world scene, who will rule the world and will be the embodiment of that type of opposition against Christ. He will be different and far worse than Antiochus Epiphanes that we discussed last week. He will be different and far worse than Adolf Hitler that we discussed last week. He will make them pale in comparison, even though they, no doubt, as Antiochus Epiphanes did, went into the temple of God and desecrated the temple, slaughtering pigs and putting pork down the priest's mouth and making the temple a desolate place. Even though Adolf Hitler was one who was opposed to God, opposed to Christ, opposed to everything about the gospel, and decided to destroy and try to rub out every one of the Jews on the earth at that time, the Antichrist and his personality and what he has decided to do on this earth does not come close. That is, those of Adolf Hitler or Antiochus Epiphanes do not come close to the Antichrist. Now, the word Antichrist is an interesting word. It's made up of two words, the word anti and then Christos. The word anti in Greek actually means against or in the place of, which is interesting to think of, because when you think of Antichrist, he no doubt comes against Christ, right? He comes against his word, against his gospel. But also the Antichrist comes to this world offering himself in the place of Christ. He comes offering to the world that he is the Messiah, that he is the Savior of the world, that he is the one who has the answers to all the world's problems and solutions to all the world's questions. So this Antichrist comes not only against Christ, but also in the place of Christ. This spirit of Antichrist has been working for some time. And it will not stop until the time the Antichrist comes and manifests himself on the world. But let me show you another passage that is interesting to think about to show you how the spirit of Antichrist has been at work for some time. Look at Revelation chapter 12 with me for a moment. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 1. We get a little glimpse into the historicity of this Antichrist and the spirit of Antichrist and how the devil has been constantly and consistently working against Christ and his work and the gospel. In chapter 12 and verse 1, we find some very symbolic language that is clearly identified as that in Revelation because it talks about great signs that appear in heaven. And in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 1, it says, "Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor, in pain to give birth." Now, just to let you know what this is without going through the whole thing that you can find in the Old Testament, the woman represents Israel, the 12 stars represent the 12 tribes of Israel, and the woman, Israel, is about to give birth. Well, guess who Israel is about to give birth to? The Messiah. And the picture is that. The picture is Israel ready with child to give birth to the Messiah. Then in verse 3 it says, "And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth." Now, simply put, you can look at other passages in the Word of God and you will find out, for instance, in the same chapter, chapter 12, verse 7 and following, we find out that the dragon is the devil himself, the serpent of old. We know that the third of the stars coming out of heaven was the time that he fell from heaven and drew a third of the angels with him down to earth. So now we see something else is going on. Israel is now ready to give birth to the child, the Messiah. But now we get a picture of the devil himself who drew a third of the angels with him down to earth. And it says in verse 4, "And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born." So you get a heavenly perspective of what was going on whenever Jesus Christ was being born in Bethlehem, that the devil was active and pursuing to destroy Jesus Christ. He was giving the spirit of Antichrist. He was against Christ. He desired to destroy Jesus because he knew if he could destroy the plan of redemption. It even says in verse 5, "She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron," which is referring to Jesus Christ. It says, "And her child was called up to God and his throne," which refers to the ascension of Jesus back to heaven. And then you get a little parenthesis. Between verse 5 and verse 6, there's a gap. And the gap is an undetermined amount of time. Because something happens between the time that Jesus Christ goes back to heaven in the ascension at the end of verse 5, and then what happens in verse 6 and following, it says, "Then the woman," that is Israel, "fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that should feed her there for 1,260 days. Now, I don't want to get astray on this and to camp on this point, but this is just simply a time in the future when God divinely protects Israel for 1,260 days, which is 42 months or 3.5 years. But that's not the point I want to bring up this morning. The point I want to bring up this morning is the person of Antichrist, the real person. Not just the spirit of Antichrist that the devil has been active in history trying to destroy the plan of redemption, as early on as it even records first in Genesis chapter 3 in verse 15 when the prophecy was made that the devil would attack the Lord and attack Christ. But we want to talk just for a few moments about the real man called the Antichrist, the one that's coming that the Bible predicts will come. Now, as we have read, we've already read a number of passages, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, Matthew 24, Revelation chapter 13, and we will consider some passages in the book of Daniel, chapter 7, 8, 9, and 11, and also 12, that talk about the Antichrist. There are a number of passages that actually tell us about this man called the Antichrist, but you need to be aware of this, that there are some who do not believe in a literal Antichrist. They would say that the Antichrist is simply as John defines him in 1 John as the spirit of Antichrist, but there is no literal figure of man coming in the name of Antichrist. So they would tell us that this Antichrist that is talked about in the Bible, whatever term he is given, whether it's the little horn or the beast or the man of sin or the man of lawlessness, would be something that could have been fulfilled in Antiochus Epiphanes. Or perhaps even it was fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Either way, there are those who would say, and they believe, that the Antichrist is not a literal figure to come in the future, but is the spirit of Antichrist, which we would deal with today, and that we don't necessarily have to be aware or concern ourselves with the emergence of a man on the world scene as the world ruler and the one that will persecute the people of God and try to destroy Christians and Jews. If that is the case, then there are many men, including myself, that are very delusional in our eschatology. And we have a lot of things wrong in our eschatological views, because that means the passages that I just referred to, such as Daniel 7, 8, 9, 11, and 12, such as 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5, such as 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and chapter 2, Revelation chapter 13, 18, and also 17, that address issues regarding the Antichrist are not the Antichrist and are the spirit of Antichrist, and therefore we have nothing else to look forward to other than just simply Jesus shows up. Now, I'll be the first to tell you this. I wish that was true, because I am not one that looks forward to a time on the world when the Antichrist will come on the scene and persecute the people of God, as indicated in Matthew chapter 24. I am not necessarily looking forward to a time when someone would rule the world with that kind of antagonistic attitude and hatred of Christ as the Antichrist will have. But the question is this. Are we then, by just teaching that we need to be sober and watching and alert and be prepared for the coming persecution, are we just filling our minds with figments of eschatological fantasy developed in the minds by preconceived ideas of horror? Are they right? Is it possible that these passages that we've looked at and have considered and have read, are they right that there is no Antichrist to come? That perhaps maybe all the things we've learned about as far as the return of Christ are simply figments of our imagination or misrepresentations of the truth of Scripture, and that perhaps maybe all of these things have already been fulfilled and all we have to look forward to is the return of Christ and the resurrection of the dead? I think it's important to understand that. I think it's important to understand whether or not that is the case, because if that is the case, that greatly affects how you and I look at the future, right? I mean, if you think there's someone coming on the scene, as the Bible tells us, called the Antichrist, who will rule the world and will persecute the people of God and will attempt to obliterate anyone who names the name of Christ, then you would want to be prepared for that as a believer, right? But if that's not going to happen, then, well, of course, we don't need to worry about it. We can kick back and we can wait, right? But there are a couple of passages that I think we ought to think through just for a moment, and that'll help us to move into our first point this morning, which is the one we started last Sunday that we never got to finish, which we're not going to finish this morning. And that first point is basically we want to talk about the sign of the Antichrist. What is it that really signifies who he is? I mean, do we look with someone like once was said that the ruler of Russia was the Antichrist because he had a birthmark on his forehead? Are you serious? Really? Are we to look for someone who perhaps maybe rules in America because he's anti-Christ, that maybe because of his philosophy and his ideological views that perhaps he's the Antichrist? As some have said, Barack Obama's the Antichrist. Is he the Antichrist? But there are passages that tell us certain things that we are to look forward to. In fact, there are numerous passages that help us to direct our attention towards certain signs or a sign that would indicate who the Antichrist is. Now, I'm going to be the first to tell you I'm not going to give you a name. I don't know who he is. But I do know what the Bible says to look forward to. I do know what the Bible says is a sign of the man called Antichrist. It will be the marker that will indicate that he is the one that we've been told about in the Word of God that would be coming. What would it be? Would it be a sign on his forehead? Would it be a place he came from? Would it be an event that occurred in his life? Would it be his parents that would signify it? Or maybe a nation that he would come from? Well, the Bible is very, very clear as to what it is. So to consider it with me, I'm going to do two things by doing that. I'm going to talk about reasons why we should consider the passages of this morning that we'll look at to be future and not already fulfilled. And at the same time, I'm going to be identifying that sign that's going to come in the future that will tell us who the Antichrist is. The first passage I want you to look at is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that we started off with this morning. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And if you have notes or you have some with you, you'll notice that we start with Matthew 24, but we're going to actually go back to 2 Thessalonians first, and then we'll come back to Matthew chapter 24. Now, I want you to think with me along these lines, okay? Because it's very important for us to understand these things. What I am saying is this. The sign that is given about the Antichrist, we're asking the question, has this already been fulfilled? Or is it something that's going to occur in the future? If it is something to occur in the future, then the passages we're going to look at are to be understood as futuristic passages. That is, they have not already been fulfilled and should be considered as being fulfilled whenever the Antichrist comes. If this passage and the others that we look at are not to be understood in a future or something to come in the future, then we do not have an Antichrist to look forward to. I don't mean look forward to in a good way. We don't look forward to him in the sense of prophecy, so therefore he is not to be considered at all. The first one, like I said, is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we find the Apostle Paul addressing this issue of the Antichrist. He brings it to our minds and tells us exactly what he taught and had already taught to the Thessalonian church about the Antichrist. He calls him here the man of sin, the son of perdition. This passage addresses something about this man called Antichrist because the Thessalonian church was thinking by this time they were already in the time of the day of the Lord. They thought it was all over with. They thought that the persecution had come and Jesus had come and they were in bad shape. So what Paul does is this, and we've already been through this, so I don't want to belabor the point. He basically addresses the Thessalonian Christians and tells them that there are certain things that have to happen before the day of the Lord starts. Right? In other words, there are signs that you look for before the day of the Lord starts. The first was the falling away, which he identified in verse 3, which is the apostasy, the apostasia, the ones that are evangelical, affirm the faith, believe the doctrines that you and I believe, and then they walk away from the faith, deny the faith, and embrace something that is not true. And then you have the revealing of the man of sin. The man of sin, the son of perdition. Now we have to ask the question, what is it that reveals him? I mean, does he show up on TV and say, you know what, I'm the guy you've been waiting for. I'm the Antichrist. Do we look to some barcode on some kind of hand or forehead and identify him that way? Do we look at him because he has great oratory skills? Do we look at it because he has the capacity to rule the world politically and to deal with the economic problems and the cultural and the social problems of the world? Well, the Bible tells us what we look for in this passage. It says in verse 4 that this man of sin, this one who's called the son of perdition or destruction in verse 4, he is the one who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. In other words, the marker that identifies this man as the Antichrist is this. It's very clearly stated. He opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God. Now, we know that Paul is talking about the evangelical God, the one that we believe and affirm to be Jesus Christ. So in this case, he's saying that the Antichrist is the one who opposes Jesus. He opposes God and everything about God in Christ. And he exalts, listen to this, he exalts himself above Jesus. He exalts himself above God. He calls on the world and says, you know what? I'm God, you worship me. He says he's greater than Jesus. He says he's greater than God. And he says you are to worship me as God. He goes a step further in this text. Paul identifies it by saying this. He says that he actually sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. You say, well, what is that a reference to? Well, simply this. He's saying that he's going to sit in the temple of God, which Paul would have understood, and even his readers would have understood then that that was the temple in Jerusalem. And he's saying that this man's going to come on the scene, he's going to step into a temple in Jerusalem, and he's going to set up himself as one to be worshipped as God. That's interesting, isn't it? So you get the gist of the passage here, that what you have is a man called the man of sin, the one who's called the son of destruction, and he's also called later on the one who opposes Christ, the one who would be revealed, the coming lawless one. But he says that he comes exalting himself above God. He claims to be God. He claims to be one who is worshipped as God. He basically says that Jesus is not God by saying that he's God. He claims that the God that you and I worship is the false God. And he says that I'm to be worshipped, and he sets himself up in the temple of God saying that he is God. That's interesting, isn't it? Now, what we have to do is this. To find out whether this is future or past, we just simply have to look at the text. A lot of people get into all kinds of debates on this issue and say, well, this might have been the fella Antiochus Epiphanes, or maybe this was the Titus who came into Jerusalem in 70 AD and ransacked Jerusalem and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple during that time. And perhaps maybe that was the case because he set up eagles everywhere and said you had to follow Caesar and worship and so forth. Well, who is this and when did it occur, or when will it occur? Well, the way you find out is simply keep reading. If you just keep reading in the context, you'll find out exactly when this man lives. It tells us in verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. For he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then it says in verse 8, and then the lawless one, who is that? The very same one he was just talking about. The man of sin, the son of destruction, the one who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God. It says, then the lawless one will be revealed when the one who is restraining is taken out of the way. He says, now this same lawless one, here's the key right here. This same lawless one, the Antichrist, the son of perdition, the man of sin, it says, this one, when he is revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So guess what? Whoever this man is who exalts himself above all that is called God, whoever this man is who sits in the temple of God showing himself that he is God, is around when Jesus shows up. And when Jesus shows up, he destroys him. And when Jesus destroys him, the Bible says he destroys him with the brightness of his coming. So we know, guess what? Where are we? Are we here? Are we in Antiochus Epiphanes' age? Are we at Jerusalem in 70 AD? Or are we in the future? We're in the future, unless you believe Jesus showed up in 70 AD, which if he did, we're all in trouble. Or if he showed up in Antiochus Epiphanes' day, then we're all in trouble. But the point is, in this passage, the Apostle Paul identifies the man of sin as the one who opposes God, exalts himself above all that is called God. He sits as God in the temple of God. He shows himself that he is God. He claims it, at least. He does miracle signs and wonders. We know that's what the Antichrist does. But then he is the same one that is destroyed whenever Jesus Christ shows up. That is future, folks. That's future. Now, there have been pictures of the Antichrist in the past. We read about some last week. We talked about some. Adolf Hitler would be a great picture of a man who would be opposed to Christ and would desire to destroy the people of God and the Jewish people. He was definitely opposed to the gospel and opposed to Christ. There are definite other pictures. Nero would have been one who would have been a picture of the Antichrist to come because of his desire to destroy the people of God and to destroy Israel and to wipe them off the face of the earth. Antiochus Epiphanes is a great example because of what he does. And in fact, Daniel refers to him and Jesus refers to him as a picture of the Antichrist to come, called the abomination of desolation in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. But this passage clearly is future. It is absolutely future. Now you say, Pastor, why in the world are you hammering this? Because I believe it's extraordinarily important. There is a growing trend in the evangelical church to say that these things have already been fulfilled, folks, and they have not. If they had, then Jesus is already back, the Antichrist is already destroyed, and we have a wonderful future because we're in the millennial kingdom and the lion is lying down with the lamb and the child can play with the snakes and the vegetable gardens are just blossoming all over the place in the desert. And I don't know about you, but if you live out in Pillion, you don't have any good gardens. You don't. It doesn't work. So this is future. Paul was very, very clear about this, that this is future. Now, I wanted to just begin with this passage because then it helps us to understand what Matthew chapter 24 says. Now, I'm going to be straight up with you. Here you go. Here's the honesty of the pastor for a moment. All right? I sat down with your former pastor, who was my former professor, all right, which was my Greek professor, my theology professor, and my preaching professor. Now you know what my problems are, right? Anyway, but he and I actually sat down around lunch and discussed this very issue because many of you are aware that he wrote a book on Matthew 24, and he also addressed the possibility that maybe some of the things in Matthew chapter 24 were already fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. That's very plausible unless I think you look at the text carefully. And I even told him this. I said, now, Dr. Belcher, I called him Dr. Belcher. Y'all may have called him Doc. I said, now, you know that this passage is eschatological. I said, somewhere in this passage, Jesus shows up. So what are you going to do with that? Well, he said, well, brother, you know that a lot of these things here seem to be very clear representations of what happened in Jerusalem in 70 AD. I said, I'm sure that's the case, and perhaps maybe some of that was. But somewhere in here, Jesus shows up, and he didn't show up back in 70 AD. So we left the lunch that day. I paid for mine, he paid for his, and we moved on. I don't think we ever settled the issue. But here's the point. This is my perspective, okay? This is my understanding of the text. As limited as my intellectual capacity is, I'm going to give it to you anyway, all right? Matthew chapter 24, let me show you what I think about it, all right? Matthew chapter 24. Now, you know that this passage addresses what's called the abomination of desolation in verse 15, right? The abomination of desolation is understood by many in the world of theology and eschatological views to refer to the Antichrist, to refer to the one who's coming, who will desecrate the temple in Jerusalem. I read what it said in Matthew, or rather 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 to help set the stage for what we're going to talk about here just for a moment, because now you know, according to what 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says, that the man who's coming, called the man of sin, the son of perdition, will identify himself, not by having a mark on his forehead or identify where he comes from as far as the nation goes. He will identify himself by an event that is occurring in his life when he stands up and tells the world, I'm God, you worship me, you follow me, and if you don't follow me, you're going to die. That's what he says. So now, with that understood, we get a little idea of who this Antichrist is and what he's going to do. Now, let me pick up. Well, I have to let you see the whole gist of the whole passage before we get too mixed up in it and get lost. But remember what Jesus said at the very beginning. The sign of his coming has been required by his disciples. In verse 3 and following, they said, tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your parousia, your presence, and the end of the age? So the disciples are asking, when are you going to come? When are you going to set up your kingdom? What is the sign of the end of the age? Right? That's what they want to know. It's very simple. And so Jesus begins to tell them not just the singular sign of his appearance, but also other things that are going to happen before he comes. He says in verse 4 and following, there's going to be those that will arise and they will say that I am Christ. And he says they will deceive many. In verse 5 it says that. And he says you will also hear of wars and rumors of wars. He says, see that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Nation is going to rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. These are the beginning of sorrows, he says. These are the beginning of the birth pains. He says there's going to be these events through history that are going to culminate in the end. When I come back, there's going to be those that will rise up as false prophets. They're going to say that I'm the Christ, come and follow me. And the history since the church age, the beginning of the church age, if you want to call it that, has been just full of that stuff. Full of people who have claimed to be Jesus, claimed to be the Messiah, claimed to be a prophet, claimed to have the truth, and they've showed up, they've died off, and moved on. But then we also know that there's been wars and rumors of wars throughout history. They've grown, they've escalated, they've come and they've gone. There's been pestilences and famines and earthquakes, and those things are going to increase as you get closer to the return of Christ. Because it even says in verse 8, these are the beginning of birth pains. Birth pains get worse as you get closer to the event of the birth. So Jesus is simply saying, what happens in a fallen world with nation rising against nation and kingdom against kingdom and famine and pestilence and earthquakes are going to be around for some time, but they're going to get worse as we get to the time of the return of Jesus Christ. Verse 9 says, he says, then they will deliver you up. He says, and the you, who is the you referred to? Who is he talking to? He's talking to his disciples, right? He's talking to those who are believers. He says they're going to deliver you up and kill you. Now, no doubt, many of the disciples that were listening that day actually experienced that. They were literally delivered up and killed for their faith. Peter, who would have been there that day, he eventually died, crucified upside down, right? History tells us that many of the other disciples actually died physically as a result of their profession of faith in Jesus Christ. John the Apostle was exiled to the Isle of Patmos and left there to die because tradition says that they put him in a bucket of pitch and tried to kill him and it wouldn't work, and so they put him out on an island to die. But nevertheless, Jesus says, they will deliver you up, that is the world who is opposed to Christ, will deliver you up to tribulation, they will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. In other words, now the hatred is not only localized in Jerusalem and Israel, it goes worldwide. It gets bigger. And that's important. It's a lot more than just a local area of Israel and Jerusalem. It gets a lot larger. You're now hated for all nations for my name's sake. And then it says in verse 10, many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. He says many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, that's anomios, no law, lack of law, act as if there is no law, will abound. The love of many will grow cold as you get closer to the return of Jesus Christ. People are going to live as if there is no law. Now, do you think we're there today? Have you watched what's going on in the news just recently? It's crazy how people act anymore, as if there is no law. There are no moral absolutes. But then he says in verse 13, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. The end of what? The end of the age. The end of what? The end of the persecution that he just talked about in verse 9 and following. Context is king here, right? Context helps us to see exactly what he's talking about. So he says there are going to be many who will die. They will be killed in the tribulation, by the tribulation. There will be those who will be hated by the nations. They'll be delivered up. But he who endures to the end will be saved, delivered. Then verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. And that's going to happen according to not only what it says in the Word of God, but also in Revelation it says that an angel will fly through the midst of heaven proclaiming the gospel. You know what that means? It means an angel will fly through the midst of heaven proclaiming the gospel. So the gospel is going to get out one way or the other. Okay? It's going. But now look at verse 15. He says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation. Now, what in the world is that? All of a sudden, now Jesus introduces us to something that is rather interesting. But notice, first of all, in verse 15, he uses the word what? Therefore. And the therefore takes us back to what he previously said. He's basically saying, therefore, go back to verse 9, since they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, therefore, since you're going to be hated by all nations for my name's sake, therefore, because many will be offended and will betray one another, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, he says, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. In other words, whenever you see that, get out of Dodge. Leave town, book it, move. Now, why? Because of this abomination of desolation. Now, what is the abomination of desolation? The abomination of desolation is something that was spoken of by Daniel the prophet. He says that Jesus said that. It was something that Daniel referred to. And I can't get into it for the sake of time right now. We're going to get into it next week probably. But in Daniel chapter 9, it addresses this very issue in the 70 weeks of Daniel. It talks about the abomination of desolation that occurs. It's also a reference to a historical event that occurred. A historical event that occurred with Antiochus Epiphanes. It was also called an abomination that made desolate. Whenever he desecrated the temple and persecuted the people of God and tried to wipe out the Jews, that was also called an abomination of desolation. But that is historic. When Jesus is here talking about this, that's something that's already occurred, right? So he's not talking about, well, whenever you see something that's already happened a couple of hundred years ago. No, he's saying whenever you see something that's just like what Daniel talked about, the abomination that makes desolate, standing in the holy place, he says, you need to get out of Jerusalem. Now, why does he say for those who are in Jerusalem, they need to get out? Because that's where it happens. He doesn't have to say for you and I who are in Columbia and Lexington, we need to get out of here. because we're not in Jerusalem at that time, whenever it happens. He simply says, listen, whenever you see that abomination that makes desolate, that Daniel talked about standing in the holy place, he says, then let those who are in Judea flee into the mountains. Let those who are on the housetop not go down and get anything out of their house. In other words, don't make time to collect anything. You need to move quickly because what's coming is horrible. Now, exactly, just a brief definition of the abomination of desolation. It is something that stands in the holy place. What's the holy place? What would the disciples understand as the holy place? The temple. They said, okay, something that is abominable, that will make the temple desolate, is going to stand in the holy place. Well, I think based upon other passages that we have already seen and we'll see in the future, you will know that what that is whenever the Antichrist, according to the Apostle Paul, says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, stands up and exalts himself above all that is called God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. There's nothing worse than for someone to stand in the very temple of God, the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, whatever it may be at that time, and say, I am God, Jesus Christ is not God, worship me. That is an abomination. And it makes the place completely desolate. It desecrates the whole place. So in this text, he says, whenever you see that, why? Because you will be delivered up and killed by all nations who hate you. There are going to be many who are offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. Whenever you see the abomination of desolation, you need to get out of town. Now all we have to ask is the question is this. When will that happen? Or has it already happened? If it's already happened, then this passage has nothing to do with the Antichrist whatsoever. It was something that was fulfilled in 70 AD or other times in history, and we don't have to worry about it at all. But maybe, perhaps, if it's something in the future, maybe we should concern ourselves with it. Well, how do we know if it's in the future? Well, here we go. Let's take a moment to look at it, all right? Verse 15, verse 21. All right, verse 15 tells us about the abomination. The next few verses tell the Jews to get out of Dodge, to leave town, to move, get out of there quickly because it's going to get bad. Verse 21 says, for then, and what does then refer to? For when the abomination is stood up. For then, it says, there will be what kind of tribulation? Great tribulation. Now, we've already been over this in great detail. He says, there will be great tribulation. And he identifies it. It's not like any other time in the history of the Jews. It's not like any time that will come in the future that the Jews will experience. It's unlike any other time in the history of the world. He says, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. In other words, the Holocaust of Hitler and the 6 million Jews that were slaughtered during that time, and the other periods of persecution throughout history whenever the Jews were slaughtered, don't even come close. Listen to this carefully, folks. The destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD does not even come close to what Hitler did to the Jews. There was 1,100,000 Jews that were killed, 97,000 that were sent off and dispersed and taken into slavery during the time of the 70 AD destruction. No doubt it was horrific. It was bad. It was horrible. It was one of the worst times in Jewish history, but it does not even come close to what happened with Hitler and the 6 million Jews being destroyed. So my point is this. Jesus says that that abomination of desolation that will stand in the holy place will occur in verse 21 when there will be great tribulation. For then, he says, there's going to be great tribulation. It's something unlike any time in the history of the world. And if you remember, whenever we looked at that text, it's one of the only times that I know of in the Word of God when there's three negatives used in the Greek language to make it absolutely clear. Most of the time, there's two negatives used. Like, for instance, whenever Jesus said, I give unto them eternal life in John chapter 10, and they shall never perish. He uses two negatives there. They shall never, ever, ever, whatsoever perish is the idea. But here, in this passage, it's even stronger than that. He says this tribulation that's coming in verse 21 will be so powerful, so great, so terrible, it's unlike anything that has ever happened in the history of the world, and nothing ever in the future will come close to comparing to it. It's three negatives used. I mean, my word, I don't know how much clearer you can get. So, now we know that this abomination of desolation that takes place in verse 15 happens, and it causes this great tribulation. For then there's going to be great tribulation when the abomination takes place. Now all we have to do is ask this question. Well, when does the Great Tribulation take place? Right? That will kind of identify what's going on in this passage. And the only way you have to find out that is keep reading. Look at verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days. Now, what tribulation would he be talking about? You think he's talking about some other tribulation? Well, think about it. You're listening to Jesus give this. He's sitting down with his disciples and he's telling them this that's coming in the future. And he says, there's going to be an abomination that makes desolate. It was spoken of by Daniel the prophet. It's standing in the holy place. Whenever you see that, get out of Dodge, leave town, move, go quick, because the great time is coming called the Great Tribulation. It's unlike anything that's ever happened in the history of the world. So if verse 29 says, immediately after the tribulation of those days that he just talked about, he says, the sun's going to go dark, the moon's not going to give its light, the stars are going to fall from the heavens, and the powers of the heavens are going to be shaken, and Jesus is going to show up. So let's back up for a moment. Jesus shows up. When does he show up? Immediately after the tribulation. When is the tribulation? When the abomination of desolation takes place. You see it? I don't know. Maybe I'm just dumb or something, but that's just as clear as it can get to me. It's extraordinarily clear. Just taking the text at its face value and seeing when these things occur. Now, that's not to say that wars don't happen, famines don't happen, pestilence haven't happened, and things that happened in the past are not clearly represented in Scripture. But here, no doubt, what Jesus is talking about is something that occurs whenever he comes, whenever it's the time of his return, because he actually uses the word in verse 29, immediately after, not sometime after, not sometime later, not many years later, not whatever. He says, immediately after the tribulation of those days. The tribulation that is the great tribulation of verse 21, which is actually started by the abomination of desolation. So this is a future passage, folks. This is a passage that refers to the time when Jesus Christ comes back and the time whenever the Antichrist will step on the scene and desecrate the temple, the holy place in Jerusalem. You say, well, hold on a minute. There's no temple in Jerusalem. Well, guess what? That also makes it future because there's no temple there yet. But if you read anything about Jewish history, and you read also what's going on in Jerusalem right now, there are people over there right now, different parts of that group that are desiring, they call them the temple faithful, they are already constructing the furniture for the temple. They have a great desire to erect the temple. They want to do it. And whatever form and fashion it will take, there will be a temple erected in Jerusalem. However it happens, I'm not sure, but the Bible says there's going to be a man called the Antichrist, the beast, the little horn, the man of sin, the son of perdition, the lawless one, who will stand up in that temple, desecrate that temple, tell the world to worship him, they will call on him, call on the world to follow him, and Jesus calls it the abomination of desolation. Paul called it the man of sin who opposes and exalts himself above all that is God, called God. And Jesus said it's going to happen right before he comes back. Now, I'm not finished. I've got a few more verses. I want to talk about what it says also. And just to bring it together, what it says over in Revelation 13, okay? Revelation chapter 13. In Revelation 13, we get another glimpse of this man called Antichrist, and John gives us some interesting insight about this man. He calls him in this passage the beast that rises up out of the sea, and the sea is representation of the peoples of the earth. You can read that in the book of Revelation. It actually tells you that's what it is, so you're not trying to make it up. The sea is humanity, and this beast rises up out of the sea. And as I told you last time, it's not a reference to some horrible, grotesque beast with horns that shows up like Godzilla and we're all in trouble because there's a beast on the earth. No, the beast represents the man and his kingdom. It represents who he is and his kingdom that he's in control of. And we'll look at that in more detail in the next couple of weeks as we study this in detail. But I just want to point out a couple of verses here in verse 5 and following. This is a reference to the individual man called the Antichrist, here called the beast. At the end of verse 4, well, let me just read verse 4. So they worship the dragon, and I think you know who the dragon is in the book of Revelation, right? He's the devil, the serpent of old. Revelation 12 tells us that. And so they worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast. So the Antichrist gets his authority and his power, his exousia, his power and his authority from the devil. And so it says this, and they, that is the world, worshiped, it says, the beast. And who's the beast? The Antichrist. They worshiped the beast. And what did they say in verse 4? It says, who is like the beast? And who is able to make war with him? In other words, this man has a great idea of prominence, capability, and power, as we'll see next time. In Daniel, it talks about he has great control over military might. He actually spends all of his wealth on military power. He begins to rule the world. So much so that it even said, who is able to make war with the beast? Now, you think about that for a moment. In the context of the nations in which are around today, you're talking about Russia. You're talking about America. You're talking about powers, superpowers who have enormous capability, militarily speaking, who have wiped out nations and military groups and armies in a matter of a few days, like America did in Iraq. And yet this text says, who is able to make war with him? That means that America can't make war with him. He's more powerful than them. It means that Russia can't make war with him because he's more powerful than them. Well, that's a whole other topic. Look at verse 5. And he was given a mouth. And he was given a mouth speaking, it says, great things. And what did he do in verse 5? It says he spoke blasphemies. Well, what is a blasphemy? A blasphemy is simply something that you say that is not true about Jesus Christ and God. And what he does is he stands up and says, I'm God. Jesus isn't God. The God that you worship is false. I'm the right God. You follow me. So he speaks blasphemies. He speaks against the church. He speaks against the people of God. He speaks against God. He speaks against Jesus. He speaks against the Bible. He speaks against anything that is holy and sacred and true. But then it says in verse 5, and he was given authority to continue 42 months. Exactly 42 months. That's all he's got. By the way, that is exactly the same time referred to earlier in Revelation chapter 12 when it says that the woman was given the ability to flee into the wilderness where there was a place prepared for her, and it says she was there and taken care of for 1,260 days. Guess how long that is? 42 months in the Jewish calendar. So this man has been given authority to continue for 42 months, this beast, this Antichrist. Then he opened his mouth in verse 6, and what did he do? He blasphemed God. He blasphemed his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. Verse 7 says, it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. We've looked at that, how the Antichrist rises on the scene. His primary objective is to destroy the people of God. He wants to take every single one who names the name of Christ out. You remember what it said over in Matthew chapter 24? I did not refer to it earlier. Whenever Jesus was talking about that great tribulation, and he said these words, if those days were not cut short, all flesh would be destroyed. In other words, the one who stands up in the temple and abominates the temple and makes it desolate, that great tribulation is going to be so horrible because if it was allowed to go on and just allowed to happen without it being cut short, it says no flesh would be saved at all. That falls under the banner of what it says in Revelation chapter 13 in this text. It was granted to him to make war with the saints. We know that he gains his authority from the devil, as it says in verse 4. But guess who the devil has to submit to? God. And so the Antichrist is granted the authority to make war with the saints and to overcome them. But also notice this in this text. And authority was given to him over every tribe and tongue and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Now, why do I bring that up? Because this is the same man referred to in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is the same one that Jesus referred to in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. We know this is future. Why do we know this is future? Because this man who shows up has authority given to him over every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. That is the first time in the history of the world where you have one man who rules the entire world. And God wants to make it so clear, just in case you miss it, he says he has authority not just over every nation, but he has authority over every nation, every language, and every tribe. So in other words, the one who comes on the scene called the Antichrist is the one who rules the entire world. That's future, folks. It hasn't happened yet. We learn something else about this man called the Antichrist or the beast here, this text in verse 8. All who dwell on the earth will do what? Worship him. Now we know that phrase, as indicated in the book of Revelation, all who dwell on the earth, is consistently referring to those who do not believe in Jesus Christ. All who dwell on the earth refers to the unbelieving, unregenerate world. We also know that that is a reference to the unregenerate world, those who have rejected Christ, because it goes on in verse 8 and says, all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. So we know that the only ones who do not worship the beast, the only ones who do not worship the Antichrist, are the ones who do what? Who follow Jesus. Who have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The ones who do follow the Antichrist are the ones who do not have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They are not believers. They are not Christians. And they, it says in verse 8, the entire earth will worship him. Well, isn't that consistent with what it says over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2? That he opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped as God so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Well, why would he do that? Because he calls on the world to do what? Worship him. To follow him. To subscribe to him. To make allegiance with him. Well, those three passages by themselves no doubt clearly are future. So if that's the case, then guess what? There's a man coming called the Antichrist. That man is going to be one who will oppose Christ, oppose his people, oppose his word. He will desire to destroy everyone who names the name of Christ. He will be one who will desire to destroy the very plan of redemption if he could. But he has one major sign. One major sign. It's not what he looks like. Not what he looks like. It's not what kind of nation he comes from. The sign is that he sets himself up as God to be worshipped as God. Now, when we get into that, and I talk more about the Islamic significance of the Antichrist, you're going to be absolutely amazed at what's going on right now in the Islamic world and what their actual documents, their scriptures teach about what they're looking forward to in the future and how it matches up perfectly with what the Word of God says about what the Antichrist will be and what he will do.